Titus this morning. If you don't have an outline, slip your hand up and we'll make sure. Travis, you've got to go all the way next to the woman sitting next to you. She was the first one to raise her hand up. Thank you. If you don't have one of those, please raise your hand and Travis will sell you one for $5. We're in the book of Titus. We took a week off last week for our missions conference, and how exciting was that? What a blessing it was. Brother Mario Cedina Jr. taught our Sunday school class last Sunday morning. And then Matt preached in the morning and then in the evening. And then we had Brother Fagali with us in the evening, and we didn't know what we had when we had him here. I had never met him. And he was just recommended by a pastor friend who was available on Sunday night, and I said, sure, send him our way. And he gave a brief testimony on Sunday night. And then afterward, I got his book on the book table back there. And I took it home and read it and finished it this week. And I wished I would have known then what I know now about him. I wouldn't have let him got away so fast. I would have just talked to him for a long time. He is you don't want to compare somebody to the Apostle Paul because that's an awful high standard. But if there's any missionary I have ever met or read about that comes close to that standard, it's Brother Fagali. And I am going to order a couple more of his books for our church library. And so I would greatly encourage you, if you'd like to read a modern day mission story about a man that has been in several countries, his life, it's accounted in the story on three different times he could have been killed by bombs, by sniper fire, by other things like that. Yet he continued on through the chaos and started churches and witnessed and opened his home to people and just really an amazing, amazing story. And we were fortunate to have him with us. And so it was a great missions conference all the way around. And as you see in your bulletin this morning, we raised $61,900-some-odd for 2024 for missions, and hopefully not done yet. We've got cards back on the table back there. If there are any folks that weren't able to contribute or put a card in for that, we encourage you to do so and just have part of missions. We want to take on more missionaries this year. And so to do that, we entrust you to give toward that. And again, and that money, I have no qualms in asking for money for missions because I don't get a penny. I don't get a cent out of it. It all comes in to go somewhere else, to across the world, to get the gospel out to those that are doing great works for the Lord. So, great weekend last weekend. Again, the highlight, if I think of all... Well, I shouldn't say that. The highlight's going to be our next meeting. Whenever that is, that's going to be the highlight. Because if I say that was the highlight, you say, okay, well, we don't have to come to the rest of them, then that'll be all right. But the highlight will be the next one. But that surely was a highlight to have our missions conference. So... praise the Lord for that. Now we've got to wait another year for the next one, but that's just how it goes. All right, the book of Titus, we are in chapter 1. And it has been a couple weeks since we were here, since Matt was with us and Brother Cedina preaching last Sunday. And I'm flipping all around here trying to find Titus. Somebody took it out of my Bible. There we go, Titus chapter 1. Paul's introduction, verse 1 to 4, we've covered that. Paul's instruction, verse 5 to 16, the second half, basically, of this chapter. Paul's instruction. And in his instructions, again, he has left Titus on the island of Crete. If you look at your map in the Mediterranean, you'll see two islands, Cyprus and Crete. And on the island of Crete, where Paul was shipwrecked, basically, we don't see a lot of time recorded on the island. He's on his way to Rome at the time, but he was there long enough that some people were born again, were saved, and Paul sends Titus there to organize them into a church. And as he's organizing them into a church, he has to appoint pastors. He's got to ordain elders there so that they have some leadership on the island of Crete. And what Paul does in these verses we're looking at now, beginning in verse number 5, is he's giving him some requirements for those that he might choose to ordain to be elders. You can't, Titus, you just can't take anybody. Don't take the guy because he's a banker and he's well known and he's popular and he's financially set. Don't take the mayor because he's got political ties. Don't take people because of their personality, their charisma, their finances, all that. They have to have some requirements. And so Paul, as he did with Timothy in Ephesus, gives to Titus in Crete, and we're going to talk about Crete in just a moment, some pretty unusual things here. But when he's appointing him, leaving him in Crete, he says, I want you to search out among these men and find some who are qualified to be pastors of the churches. One thing I think we're guilty of in our day, at least I know preachers are, and that is taking that list to self-examine other people and other preachers. And that's not the intent of that list. The intent of that list is someone that's not ordained into the ministry being ordained into the ministry. It's not so much a checklist to check those that are in the ministry, but those that are qualified to go into the ministry. Does that make sense? And I think we've overemphasized it. Somebody's in the ministry. Now, they definitely ought to fulfill the requirements and qualifications there. But when he's giving these lists, he's saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, if he wants to enter it, if he's going into it, here's what he needs to be. And so, Titus, when you're there on Crete and you are looking for someone to ordain as an elder, here's what you need to look for. And we talked about these requirements. Letter A was who to ordain. We started on that last week. And number one was a family man, verse 5 and 6. And that was a family man. For this cause, he says in verse 5, I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and here we go, and ordain elders in every city. All right, on the island of Crete, there were several cities there, and he says, all right, I don't want a pope of the island. I don't want a bishop of the island. I want there to be an elder in each of the cities, a pastor in each of the cities. And each of those cities is going to be independent one from another, have their own church right there, not answerable and accountable to the other church in the other city. Every city is going to be unique. Isn't that an ageless truth? I was reading again those seven churches in the book of Revelation, which were seven churches in existence during John's day. All right? And when we studied Revelation, we saw that those seven churches kind of form a horseshoe geographically from Ephesus to Smyrna. They say it was the postal route of that day. I don't know. But those cities are, some of them are 20, 25, 40 miles from each other. And yet each one was so unique. And what God said to each of those seven churches was different from the church before it, the first church at Ephesus, commending them for everything, but you've left your first love. 25 miles away is Smyrna, and you're going to have great persecution and suffer persecution. You're going to be put in prison. Why are they facing that 25 miles away from Ephesus? That's what ran through my mind. What is so different about those two places geographically that one is just getting a little lukewarm, but the other one is being persecuted and imprisoned, and they're 25 miles away? That's here to Zanesville, and saying the church over there is going through great persecution and we aren't having it here. So every city is unique. And so Paul tells Titus, you go into each city and ordain an elder for that church and appoint them so that they might put in order the things that were done in that church. So every church has its own structure. It's independent structure. We call ourselves independent Baptists. And the reason is because, don't take this wrong, we are it. Now, I don't mean like we're better than everybody else, but this is it. We don't answer to anybody else. We don't give accountability to anybody else. There's no fellowship. There's no convention. There's nothing. Money doesn't go out of Bible Baptist Church to someone else other than how we direct it right here. And he's telling him, I want you to go into each city and ordain elders in each city. Each city is going to be an independent church. Not accountable to the other ones, not responsible for the other ones, so to speak, but each one independent in and of itself. And so as he does, he's to appoint them, and it says in verse number 6, if any be blameless, there's a tough requirement. And that simply means a good reputation. Doesn't mean sinless. It means blameless, because no one is sinless. But it means of a good reputation concerning his family, the husband of one wife. He says, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So Titus, if you're considering a man to put in leadership in the church, make sure he's got one wife. That's always a safe thing. One wife, you know, island cultures and Third world cultures were very polygamous at that time and still are. Over in Africa, when the missionaries win people to the Lord, it's not uncommon for those men to have a plurality of wives at that time. So he tells them, make sure they're the husband of one wife and that their children, if they have them, I would say. Again, some people take that to mean that if they don't have any children, then they're not qualified, and I don't think that's the intent. But he says if they have faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. If a man has children in his home and they are wild and uncontrollable, now be careful with that. That doesn't mean they can't run around the church building. That's not what that means. The kids are built to run around the church building. Now, you try to control that to a certain extent, but that's not what it means, riot or unruly. It means troublemakers. It means sinful behavior and uncontrollable. We think about Eli in the Old Testament. Eli, the prophet, the prophet for the nation of Israel, who had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were immoral and terrible, and he made no effort to restrain them. Now, it's not, they were grown men at that time, and it's not he's responsible for their actions of what they're doing as adults, but the problem was he did not attempt to restrain them. And so God killed the sons and killed Eli also, if you read the story, pretty drastic right there. So Paul is simply saying, make sure these one that has children that are not accused of riot or unruly. So he has to be a family man. I think we covered that last week. And that takes us to number two, and that is he needs to be a faultless man. A faultless man. And again, verse 7 says, a bishop must be blameless. Now in verse 7, it was blameless concerning his home. In verse number 7, it's blameless concerning his behavior, all right, his actions. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. What is a steward? One that oversees a household. And so he's telling Titus, you've got to find a man that you can trust. You've got to find a man that doesn't have sticky fingers. You've got to have a man that's going to manage things well and honestly and properly. All right? So, you know, people emphasize some of these different requirements and emphasize some and overlook the others. And too many pastors or people in church leadership have had problems with honesty, have had problems with finances. We're going to get to that when we get down to the false teachers here later in the chapter. That are after it for filthy lucre's sake. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. But a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. All right, overseeing and managing. He's the overseer of the church, of the local congregation. And again, because he's not accountable to no bishops, no cardinals, no convention, he's not accountable to anything, he's got to be accountable to the church. And so that the church can see that he is handling things faithfully as a steward of God. Notice what it says. There's five negatives here, basically, in the verse. First of all, not self-willed. Now, what does that mean, self-willed? It means not stubborn, not determined to have his own way all the time. All right? Sometimes we put people in leadership that it's my way or the highway. And that doesn't work. In business, in church, it doesn't function that way. And so it says he's not to be self-willed. A church is pastor-led and congregational operated. All right? There has to be the leadership, but there has to be the voice of the people. All right, and as you notice, as we do around here, and as we're going to do tonight, we're going to vote on a couple of missionaries from our missions conference. How do we do that? Well, the pastor gets, I listen to what the people say. I put my ear to your voices and what you thought about the missionaries that have come in. And then I take it to our deacons and I present it to them. Here's what I think we ought to do. Then we present it to the church. That's how it operates. It's a group. It's a congregational thing. But it has to be led by somebody. There has to be a leader. There has to be somebody that's giving direction to it. But if that person is self-willed, stubborn, and going to have his way, and that does happen too often in churches sometimes, that they get somebody in a place of leadership that's just gonna a bull in a china shop, just gonna do whatever he's gonna do and let the chips fall where they may, and they usually do fall pretty hard. So that's what he says, not self-willed, not stubborn, not self-driven, all right? And he says, second of all, not soon angry. I am thankful personally, and I think most of you that know me, I'm not an angry person, not given to anger, but I am thankful for that word soon. It doesn't just say not angry, because there are times in the ministry that you do get angry. The best place to take out my anger is in my prayer closet, but sometimes I do get angry. You say at us, Pastor, I'm not going to name any names. I'm just kidding, all right? Sometimes you get angry at situations, get angry at what the devil's doing, get angry at things that happen or things that are said or whatever it might be. But it says not soon angry. In other words, not given to being angry. Not hot-headed. And again, that's a good requirement. I appreciate these requirements. So some of you are going to ordain into the ministry. He's not to be self-willed, stubborn. You see a personality trait here. Not to be stubborn. Not to be soon angry. All right, then it says, not given to wine. That's a good idea. You don't want to, I'm trying to find the right word, slouch? Slush? I guess that's the word. You don't want somebody that's, hey, Pastor, I'd like to have some counsel. Okay, come on in here. Yeah, it sounds like maybe what this church was 50 years ago. Something like that. When we moved into the, when we remodeled that office back there, we took out the sink where they supposedly dumped all the hooch, all the wine after the communion service was left over. But I'm not sure it all got dumped out down there. I think it got dumped somewhere else. Somebody here was just telling me a story about some nuns going into a store and buying bottles of whiskey and having a party back at their place. And I know the owner of two, at one time, the owner of two local state stores, if we can call them that, alcohol distribution places. I was talking to him one time, and he was defending his business, and I wasn't attacking him, but he's defending the sale of alcohol and stuff. And you know what he told me? He said, my main customers are ministers. Now, I don't know if he was ad-libbing that just to try to make a point or not, or if he was telling the truth, but he said his main customers were those in the ministry. And if that's true, that's a sad thing. And so it says, not given to wine. You, how you're not given to it? You don't come around it. You don't touch it. You don't look upon it, it says in Proverbs chapter 23. Again, we live in a day where many Christians are trying to justify social drinking. And they're looking for the verses in the Bible. And if you want to find a verse in the Bible that will justify something, you can pretty much find anything you want if you're looking for it for that purpose. But the Bible does make it clear not to look upon it when it moveth in the cup. All right, again, the old biblical days of squeezing the grapes into the cup, and then after it sat for a while, it began to move, which means it was fermenting. Once it ferments, you don't touch it, you don't look at it. And so it says of this man, he's not to be given to wine. That's a pretty wise instruction. No striker. What's a striker? All right, somebody that strikes somebody puts the fist to them. Not quarrelsome, not argumentative, not quick to drop the gloves, as we might say, and to fight over things. I've heard stories again. Personally, I haven't been involved in them, thankfully, but of pastors and their deacons getting into pushing and shoving matches, and church members and stuff like that. And what a sad thing. Now, let me say, that doesn't, if I heard that a fellow pastor and one of his deacons or one of his men got into a shoving match, I would not point to that verse and said he's no longer qualified to be a pastor. Now that's what people do with that list, and that's why I think that that's wrong to do. That's not something you take to examine someone that's already been ordained. It's something that you look for a man you're going to ordain into the ministry to make sure he doesn't have that tendency. Anybody can have that happen one time. All right, anybody can get angry enough at one time that they lose control. And I know of a pastor recently, within the last month, who got up in front of his church and began to rail on people and very inappropriately. And the word I got, and I'm just a hearer of this stuff, I know the people, but I'm just a hearer of it, that he had been in an accident several months ago, and what they think happened while he was in the pulpit is his brain just misfired and misfunctioned. And out of character for him completely, he began to say things, and not vile or foul things, but he began to say things that were out of his character that he wouldn't normally say. And the deacons got together and asked for his resignation. I thought, how sad. Why didn't they come to his assistance? Why didn't they come to his help? Why didn't they come and say, Pastor, you know, here's what happened. This is out of character for you. You're normally not like this, and you've been here 20-some-odd years, and it was just a one-time thing. Don't take that and examine somebody now by that and say, all right, you're disqualified, which is apparently what that church did to that pastor. Now, he's still there as of right now. But that's why I'm saying, don't take it to look for a reason to disqualify somebody that's in the ministry. But look at it as a guideline to ordaining people into the ministry. That's what Paul's giving it to Titus for. He says, no striker. Now he says, not given to filthy lucre. All these seem to tie together, don't they? Personality, character traits. All right, not soon angry. No striker. Not given to wine. Not given to filthy lucre. And you know what filthy lucre is? Lucre is simply money. A minister cannot be money driven. That cannot be his goal. If that's your goal, it's not going to be blessed of God. All right, you don't go into the ministry for money. Most preachers could have made a lot more money in the secular world than they make in the spiritual world. But they've been called by God and chosen by God to do what they're doing. And so not given to filthy lucre. Not consumed. Now, again, everybody's concerned. You got to have enough money to pay your bills. And pastors, many are bivocational, working a job while pastoring the church to get financially settled until they can, and we all know about that, and working a job until the church is big enough to support the pastor full time. But if the goal is financial, if the goal is money in the pocket, we all know too many ministers like that. They're on radio and television most of the time, but there are some in churches and pulpits that are like that. And I've told you before, some of the men I admire, not necessarily that I line up with them doctrinally or things like that, but people like Billy Graham and Jerry Falwell, both men who had millions of dollars pass through their hands, as it were, through their organizations, but lived modestly and lived middle class, so to speak. And that's a great quality. I think it's one that's highly overlooked. And all these great preachers, I think of Dr. Cummins up in Massillon, built a great church, 2,200 people back in the day when I was back there, and lived modestly and wasn't flashy and all those things. So not given to filthy lucre, not driven by money. All right, a man that must be faultless in those five areas. Number three, not only should he be a family man and a faultless man, number three, he should be a friendly man. A friendly man. Verse number 8. But a lover of hospitality. We read a lot about hospitality in the Gospels, about taking care of wayfaring men. The story of the Good Samaritan. All right, the two that saw him laying by the roadside and walked on the other side, and the man that showed hospitality was the one that bound him up, put him on his donkey, and took him to the inn and said, take care of him. That's what hospitality is all about. Meeting the obvious needs of others. Being of assistance to them. Now, it doesn't mean focusing largely on that area, which too many churches get caught up in. There's nothing wrong with helping the homeless, feeding the homeless, things like that. But that's part of a ministry. That's not a ministry. Now, there might be those called to those ministries. That's fine. But that's not the church's goal and responsibility. The church's goal is to feed the flock of God, to win other people to Christ, to send out missionaries. All right? But we're also to be given to hospitality. It says, a lover of good men. When people pass through our way, we want to be a help to them. We want to be a blessing to them. We want to be an encouragement to them. We don't want somebody to come to Bible Baptist Church and walk away discouraged and walk away downhearted. We have been blessed as a church to such a degree that when missionaries or evangelists or you know what happens here. We have a missions conference and we have missionaries scheduled to come in. They come in, they present their ministries. We are very generous to them when they leave. All right, we give them out of our church accounts funds. We give them money for having been with us, and we try to be overly generous. You say, why? Because that's a given to hospitality. You need a hotel room? I appreciate what the church in Orville did for me. I was up there, Sonia and I were up there last month, and I preached Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So normally you go up Friday, stay in the hotel Friday night, Saturday night. Sundays are always hard because you have to check out Sunday morning, and so Sunday afternoon you got nowhere to go before the Sunday evening service. So you're at the church, sleeping on the pew, something like that. It's kind of tough to do. And so the church said, hey, let us pay for Sunday night also, so that you can stay through Sunday afternoon. If you have to leave Sunday night after church, go ahead, but we'll get it through. Well, that church also said, let us pay for Monday night and Tuesday night. You and your wife just come up here, get away for a couple days, relax, enjoy the sights, things like that. Now, we didn't do that for 2 days. We did take Monday night, but we didn't take 2 days. We didn't have the time to do that. But that's given to hospitality, looking for how you can be a blessing to somebody else and meet their needs. And so this is what a minister is supposed to be, a lover of hospitality. Goes against self-centeredness, goes against me, my four, and no more, goes against not looking for the needs of others. And again, I think hospitality basically is driven more, as I study the gospel, about those that are passing through. You know, folks here, we take care of one another, but that's not the same need as this one is right here. Hospitality is those traveling evangelists, Philip going through from down the coast of Azotus and all that. Paul and his party traveling through places, and an old man in the city taking them in for the night, things like that. Given to hospitality. A lover of good men. All right, a pastor needs to have his company being good men. All right, whether the good men of the church or these good men that are passing through, having friends that are known to be good men. And so Paul tells to Timothy, if you're going to ordain one of these fellows in Crete, make sure his company is not an irreputable or ill-reputable people from the island of Crete. Make sure the ones that they fellowship with and hang around with are people of character and people of godliness, and not the lost crowd and not the ungodly crowd and not the dishonest crowd, things like that. He said he needs to be a lover of good men. Then he says, sober. See how these lists are pretty detailed? He needs to be sober. What does it mean to be sober? It means to be balanced. It means to be sober-minded. It doesn't mean not to be drunk. We already got that, not given to filthy lucre. But sober means of a personality to think seriously. Doesn't mean he can't have a sense of humor. Doesn't mean he can't be lighthearted when the moment comes. But when it's time to be serious, a funeral is not time to be lighthearted. All right? There are situations, someone grieving, someone sorrowful, that's a time to mourn with those that mourn. And so he needs to be one who can be a comfort to those in those times and think seriously about things. Then the next word says just. Just means honest in his dealings with other people. And then it says, holy. There's a big one. All right? He's got to be holy. And he's got to be temperate. Temperate and sober are pretty close to each other. I put down the definition of temperate here. Showing self-control or discipline. That's what temperate is. Showing self-control or discipline. All right, again, Paul is telling Titus, as you're looking at, and this, I'm setting you up, and Paul's setting us up because of what's to follow. Because there weren't many people of this quality on the island of Crete. And so he says, here's what you need to look for. Somebody that's a lover of good men, that's sober, that's just, that's holy, that's temperate. You remember they told the disciples, the apostles told the people back in Acts chapter 6 when they were overwhelmed with the work of the church. They said, seek ye out among you seven men of good report, holy and just, that we may appoint over this business, looking for deacons as it were. And Paul is saying, here's what the pastor also needs to be, the elder, he needs to be these things. Verse number 9, a family man, a faultless man, a friendly man. Number 4, a faithful man. A faithful man, verse number 9. Holding fast the faithful word. A faithful man holding fast the faithful word. A faithful man. Not given to progressiveness. How does that sound? Not trying to be contemporary. Not trying to change with the times. And so the Bible says, holding fast, not changing with the teachings of the world. Holding fast the faithful word. Contemporary Christianity and contemporary Bible teaching, if you know your Bible, will turn your stomach. And I mean that literally. Contemporary preaching is focused on phraseology. Nice little phrases. Nice little things that sound good. Sound bites. Things that sound good. I don't know if I've mentioned this, but recently I was at a meeting of this sort. And the fellow was up there and talking about Jesus was God in flesh, which is no problem. God with skin on. And the minute he said God with skin on, I thought, you know, that's a peculiar phrase or statement. And so my antennas are automatically going up. They're just, something doesn't sound right there. And I hope that you're in your Bible enough and in church and being trained and taught enough that when something sounds a little, can I use the word hinky? When something sounds a little bit off, you say, wait a minute, that just doesn't sound right. Maybe you can say this, I've never heard that at Bible Baptist Church. That would be a good security guard. And he said Jesus was God with skin on. And then he proceeded to go through the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, those things. And he said, you and I need to be God with skin on. We need to show forth those characteristics. Now, there's that. You know what you just got? You got some truth with some grievous error mixed in together, and that's almost blasphemous. Because if you examine what the fella just said, he said Jesus was God with skin on, and if you show the fruits of the Spirit, you'll be God with skin on. You know what he just made you equal to? The deity of Christ. The incarnation of God. That is scary. And when I heard that, I got goosebumps. And I'm looking around. I'm in a congregation of people that are sitting around listening to this. And they're all just nodding their heads and just like dumb sheep. I hate to say it like that. But just bawing and taking it in and all that. And I thought, this is scary where they're going with this thing. That's why I say this. Contemporary teaching is more with phraseology, things to catch your attention and say, oh, that's a great statement, without thinking it through. And thinking about, so it says the minister has to hold fast the faithful word. You know what? You know what you ought to use as a cliche? Ye must be born again. How's that for a cliche? How's that for a catchphrase, a soundbite? All right? Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Use biblical language. You don't have to find new, exciting statements. And that's what this whole modern day movement is geared toward. So this man, Paul tells Titus, you've got to find one that's grounded. You've got to find one that's not going to change with the times. Who's not going to be reading all the latest books by the latest popular preachers and catching on to their phraseology. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. You see, there's no movement there. There's no progressiveness. As he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. Paul always emphasizes that. The thing that modern Christianity poo-poos, as it were, and says, don't worry about that. God emphasized sound doctrine that Jesus was God in the flesh. That his blood was necessary for the washing away of our sins. All right, that's sound doctrine. both to exhort. Now look at the sentence. Be careful how you read it. It's not to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, but it's to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You see the difference? He's not saying exhort and convince the gainsayers. He's not exhorting the gainsayers. He's saying that you might exhort and convince the gainsayers. So exhorting is exhorting the church, encouraging the church, enlarging the church, that you may exhort them, all right, teaching them the faithful word as you have been taught, and exhorting the church and convincing the gainsayers. What does that mean? Those that are teaching falsely for profit's sake, gainsayers, either for money or for popularity, or for bigger buildings, or for whatever it might be, to convince the gainsayers, to show them the error of their ways. How do you do that? By holding forth the faithful word. By not moving when everybody else is moving. By not transitioning. You know what the big popular thing is right now among independent fundamental Baptists? Is this phrase, transitioning from the King James Bible. You can look that up. You can Google it. And many churches are right now claiming they are transitioning from the King James, moving from it to something else and something different. That is gainsaying. All right? That's modern day. That's not holding fast the faithful word they've been taught, but that's moving on from there. Some of the great preachers that you have heard on radio, and I'll name names, Charles Stanley, Adrian Rogers, These are good preachers. I listen to them, especially Adrian Rogers. I listen to them all the time. Their denominations, their conventions moved away from the King James Bible years ago. One of the things that breaks my heart is the Legacy Bible, which is Adrian Rogers' study Bible, is not available in the King James Version. And that's not because he didn't start with it. He did start with it. And again, I'm not condemning him. He's with the Lord. He did a greater work than I'll ever imagine doing. And on my special, whatever you call it, the little icon where I can go straight to his commentaries, stuff like that. I can't order his Bible because I don't want one that's not King James Version. But they transitioned away from it. And him and Charles Stanley both grew up with the King James Bible, and it never left them. Even when their convention switched over to the New King James or the NIV in Charles Stanley case and switched to that, they still, in their mind, they were thinking King James Version. And their teachings came from the richness of it. It didn't come from these new translations. They were forced to have to use the new ones because of the convention they're in. Aren't you glad we're independent? All right, we don't have to do that. I can name you a church in Cambridge in the Southern Baptist Convention that when I first came to this town, that preacher was King James, and the convention said, we're switching to the NIV. And he said, my church is not switching to the NIV. And they said, it's a Southern Baptist church. It is switching. He said, no, it's not. They removed him and put somebody else in there that would follow the convention teaching. Thank God we're independent. Nobody tells us what translation to use, what Bible to use, where to send our missionary money, things like that. Now, it's a different sermon. I'm getting off track here. All right? But, what was I talking about? All right. They're transitioning from the King James Version now, and that's what this is talking about. Hold fast the faithful word. All right? That ye may be able to by sound doctrine both exhort and convince the gainsayers. A faithful man holding forth the faithful word. Who to ordain, verse 5 to 9. Letter B. Who to oppose, verse 10 to 16. Who to oppose. Yes, we hold forth the faithful word. We exhort. We encourage, but at the same time, we have to reprove and rebuke. And sometimes we have to point out the errors that are going on around us. Nobody enjoys doing that or likes doing that. I don't like targeting other people. But for the sake of sound doctrine, sometimes we have to do that. Paul did name names in his epistles. And so here he says in verse number 10, the reason you have to hold forth the faithful word, the reason you have to convince the gainsayers, verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. All right? Number one, under who to oppose, the false teachers revealed. Verse 10 to 12. The false teachers revealed. Paul exposes them. He tells us, small letter A, what they are. In verse number 10. They are unruly. They are vain talkers. They are deceivers. Paul's very explicit, very detailed. He said they're unruly. What does unruly mean? Obviously, not following the rules. Modern day Christianity attacks anything that is old fashioned. Contemporarism condemns anything that's old fashioned. Therefore, the church buildings look more like something contemporary than they do something old fashioned. You go into a contemporary church, the music is loud. One church here that's meeting at the high school in Cambridge hands out earplugs to people that are coming in because they know it's going to be loud in there. The music is loud. It's not a piano. It's not a guitar like we use here. It's loud instruments and pounding music. Why? Because that's what unsaved people listen to. You ever heard their cars going down the street? You can hear them three blocks before they get there. Just thump, 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 thump in the car. Well, people are making their churches that way so that they can appeal to that group of people. Make the church music like that. You know when I got saved at 18 years old, you know what I appreciated? That the church music was not like the music I was listening to. I appreciated the difference. And you know that when I was 18, now that's eons ago, 1975. But in 1975, you know what they were singing? Hymns from the 1800s. Now people say today, we don't want that old music. Well, can I tell you, when I got saved, that was old music. It was over 100 years old when I got saved. And as a newborn babe in Christ, I loved it. And when I hear folks today that claim to be Christian and don't like the old music, those antennas go up again. Those warning signs, it's unruly. It's not following their traditions. You know, traditions are not always wrong. Paul said to follow the traditions that you saw in us, and there are those that are unruly. They are out of time, just like we are. All right, a minute over time. I really thought we were going to finish the chapter today. Like you put a Baptist preacher behind a microphone and it just isn't going to happen. So that's where we're at. All right, Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we are not in a hurry. We're not trying to speed through this. We want to get the meat of your word, not just the milk. So Father, I pray that those things that come from this pulpit, Father, would be true to your word. God, you know my heart. Lord, I don't want to say things just for soundbite. Say things just for catchphrases. But God, say things that are true to the faithful word. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us now in Jesus' name.